Luke, I'll turn my mic on, please. For those of you who have been with us, we have been in the of a series entitled How to Live in an Increasingly Secular and Ungodly Culture. We know that's what's out there. We feel the pressure from that, the push toward that. We see it happening in many different ways throughout our society. And so we have just been looking at some truths to help us learn how to respond, just what different people in the Bible did in the light of that kind of culture they were living in, just gleaning from their examples. I don't have time to really even talk much about this. I'm just going to run through it very quickly just to remind you. And some of you are visiting with us, this will be all new to you, and you can go on the church's website or the YouTube channel to get those. So truth number one was remember who is in charge. We looked at David in Psalm 11. Truth number two, fortify and refresh your heart daily. That's what you were just talking about, Jackie, through hearing from God, primarily through His Word. And we saw that with Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Truth number three, grieve over a fallen culture, yes, but don't be drawn down or compromised by it. And we saw how that came to true in Lot's life, particularly as it talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2. Truth number four, live good lives among unbelievers and Christ-like lives and to do good deeds toward them was Peter's challenge to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Number five, as God leads, speak, share the Word of God with courage and with authority, the authority that comes from His Word. And we learn that from the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. Number six, keep talking about God just like Noah did for 120 years, even though no one responded. So what an encouragement and challenge that is to us not to give up. Number seven, hold fast to your allegiance and devotion to Christ, come what may, be it life or death, from the very familiar story of the three men thrown into the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. Number eight, be available. Be available. God wants to use you even in the midst of a depraved and godless culture. And we saw that in Isaiah 5 and 6. God's denouncing their sins, asking, who will go for me? Who can I send? And Isaiah steps forward. And then last week, number nine, remember that the hatred and rejection that we experience and can feel from people is really primarily a hatred and a rejection against God and His truth. So that's where we have been. And so today we come to the next to last truth in this series. We've got one more to do after today. But today, the one we're going to look at in terms of how to live in an increasingly secular and ungodly culture really provides a solution to all of to this question here. And the solution is a true God-sent revival. The psalmist says in chapter 85, verse 6, will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? If I asked you what would be the best book to go to give not just one thing about revival, but talks about it a lot, I don't know if you could come up with the book, but the book I would suggest you go to really read about multiple revivals would be the book of 2 Chronicles. Whoever wrote the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, most likely it was Ezra. No matter how bad things were, was always looking forward to sharing the next revival that came and touched particularly the southern kingdom of Judah. And even after, when you come to the very end of the book and Judah has been now taken captive by Babylon as a result of God's discipline and punishment upon them, he actually ends the book with the last couple of verses by setting the stage for the rebirth of the nation that would happen, as we read and studied when we were doing the book of Ezra earlier this year. And so the writer of 2 Chronicles seemed like he was determined to keep his focus on the revival and the possibility of another one coming. And so as you read through 2 Chronicles, you will see a revival after revival after revival that kept the worship of God alive in those difficult and dark days that also came upon Judah. So the specific revival I'd like for us to look at this morning is one that came when Hezekiah was king. And so if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Actually, it's 29, 30, and 31, but we don't have time to cover all of that. So 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Actually, let me back up one chapter to 28. Now I'm just going to really deal with this briefly today because I want to jump to something else and give you a little bit of a history of some things that's happened in our country. So there's a lot more that can be said about this passage. But notice how the story begins, chapter 28. This is happening when Ahaz, not Ahab, that was a northern kingdom, Ahaz, also a very evil king. And it says in chapter 28, verses 24 and 25, "Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces. He closed the doors of the house of God, the temple, and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger." I don't know what you feel whenever you maybe drive past a church and it's obvious that church is no longer functioning. Sometimes maybe you'll notice it's been turned into a restaurant or some other kind of a thing. It's really a saddening thing to witness that or see that. So here in Jerusalem, in the center of Jerusalem, the church, as it were, the temple, had been closed down, boarded up, and the worship of God had been outlawed. And actually, it was far worse than that. There was all kinds of demonic idolatry that was going on, even human sacrifice. And if you think that kind of thing doesn't even happen today, or at least in our country, I was talking, Denise's sister, Terry, and her husband, Don, were with us this week. Don used to be a sheriff down in southern Florida. And we got talking about this. And he goes, "No, that one of the hotbeds of satanic activity was in the county where he was sheriff." And he said, "Yes, and they did do human sacrifices there." So it goes on even in the great United States of America. But it was very dark times here for the nation of Judah. But look at what happened next when Ahaz died and his son became the next king, which was Hezekiah. So chapter 29, verses 1 through 3. "Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old." Don't believe that God can't use you, young people. 25 years old. "And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem." Verse 2. "He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign," in the first month, in other words, one of the first things he did, "he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." Very first thing. Let's get back to worshiping the true God. So verse 4, he calls the priests and the Levites to come stand before him. And then beginning in verse 5, this is what he says to them. "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. And therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem. And he made them an object of terror, of horror, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons, our daughters, our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has spoken, has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense." And so the priest and those that were with him rededicated themselves to the Lord and set about reopening the temple and doing the purification and cleansing that the law required for them to do. And so we read in verse 16, "So the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord, and then the Levites carried it out to the Kidron Valley." Remember, that was just kind of the junk heap, and where they burnt the things. And it took several days to clean this out because it was such, so violated. Not just clean like house cleaning kind of stuff either, but it had been so violated. But they took several days until they were finally ready to resume worship and to resume the offerings and sacrifices that God's law specified. So chapter 29, verse 20. Then Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city, and they went up to the house of the Lord. They brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And so what they do, and they're following, going back to the law and the way God specifically said you are to offer sacrifices, and particularly sin offerings because of the sin of the people. Look down to verse 29. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. And moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And so they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped. And so the temple was reopened and proper worship was resumed. You go on to the next chapter, chapter 30, and now the people are at a place where they want to celebrate the Passover again. The problem is it wasn't the time in the calendar for the Passover to be observed. That didn't make any difference to them. It had been so shut off that they were just filled with joy and to get back to their celebrations and their festivals and their feasts and observances. And so they went ahead and made plans to have the Passover. In fact, I think it says, I forget the verse, they observed the Passover, but that wasn't good enough, so they observed it for another 6 or 7 days. Their heart was so full of joy of being able to worship the Lord again. Hezekiah sent a message out throughout the region calling people to come for this celebration of the Passover. So look at verse 10 of chapter 30. So the couriers passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart, to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And so they observed the Passover, and a spirit of revival swept through the land. Jump down to verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his or God's holy dwelling place. In other words, to heaven. So that's a very quick run through, but if you pick up on that in these what I've just read to you, you really see the elements of revival talked about there, presented there. There's a rededication of oneself to the Lord. There is the cleaning out of one's life. Here it was the temple, but the principle is the cleaning out of what's unclean in one's own life that God calls uncleanness, that God calls sin. There was reinstitution of the sacrifices. Obviously, we don't sacrifice, so for us it would be coming again, once again, under the blood of Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice for all our sins. Denise was mentioning that. And then there's the humble worship, true worship of God once again. And it says, because of all of that, a spirit of revival swept through the land. Same thing can happen for us in this land. We follow those same types of elements that are mentioned in these two chapters. Some people wonder if we're long past the time for revival. And so what I'd like to do is just give you a little bit of a history lesson and share with you some of the great revivals that have touched our land through the years. Many of you already know these, and I don't have time to go into much detail about them. If you want, look them up yourself and read about the wonderful things that happened, what God did. Maybe this will just whet your appetite to do that some. So here are some of the revivals that God used in our country Not talking about other places. Well, we're going to talk about one other place somewhere outside our country. But there are the things God did in our country and the revivals that we experienced. The first one, the Great Awakening, about 1740. You know, let me just say that the secular and ungodly times that we're currently living in, that's not unique to our country. Other generations before us have experienced similar things. I could show you quotes. I could show you sermons and read parts of them to you or read the quote to you, and you would think it was from somebody living in our current day, and yet they're 200 to 300 years old that were preached in our nation that sound just as current today as they would have been back then. And so in the early 1700s, because of the Age of Reason, because of the writings of the French rationalists and European skeptics, New England particularly had pretty much become a godless place. Churches had just about died out. The colleges and universities had become hotbeds for humanism, for ungodliness. Christian students mostly practiced what faith they had in private because of fear of what they may have to endure if people knew they really were Christ followers. And society, as one report said, had become very brutal and very coarse. But then a Dutchman down in New Jersey, I've never heard of this man. His name is Theodorus Frelinghuysen. That's how you say it. He began preaching the pure gospel. He began preaching that people had to be born again. He began preaching that people need to examine their lives, and so-called Christians need to examine their lives as well. And what's interesting, when he started doing that, it wasn't the older generation that responded. They resisted him. It was the young people, the younger generation that responded. And revival broke out. It began to spread. It spread up to one we know about probably most famously is in Jonathan Edwards in Massachusetts. George Whitefield came on the scene. And revival spread throughout the colonies. And great change happened here in America. A godless set of colonies began walking in the fear of the Lord once again. That's a great injustice to tell you that's all that happened. But again, you can read about that. Another revival is called the Second Great Awakening, about 1800. After the Declaration of Independence, after the Revolutionary War, Christianity again spiraled into a decline. Large numbers of people began moving west, on west of the Appalachian Mountains, and there weren't many churches in those areas yet, and people again got away from the Lord, got away from the church, got away from the Bible. Society again grew in its godliness, and even in the East too. The same thing started happening. The work of the Lord kind of died down. People were busy building a brand new nation, a brand new country. And again, the cynicism of the French skeptics, again, was having broad influence in our nation. By 1790, church attendance had really dropped off. John Marshall, who was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, wrote to Bishop Madison. He said these words, "The church is too far gone ever to be redeemed." That's 1790s. Over in France, you had Voltaire, and he said, you know, you probably know this quote, "In 30 years' time, Christianity will be forgotten." And then his kind of disciple here in America, Thomas Paine, said these words, "Of all the systems of religion that were ever invented, there is nothing more derogatory to the Almighty, more unedifying to man, more repugnant to reason, and more contradictory in itself than this thing called Christianity. Too absurd for belief, too impossible to convince, too inconsistent for practice, it renders the heart torpid or dull, or produce only atheists and fanatics." That was being said and taught and pushed here in our country. But then once again, revival came. Some report says it started up around Cane Ridge, Kentucky, where they had a series of something called camp meetings. Some of you have been to old-fashioned camp meetings. Now, the crowds began coming. They began coming in unbelievable numbers, thousands upon thousands. The roads were clogged with people trying to get to these camp meetings. And there was just a tremendous conviction of sin that broke out. People were weeping and crying, and people were getting saved. Out of this revival came the circuit riding preachers who took the gospel to further out in America. One of the people you know but from back east that was involved in the Second Great Awakening was Charles Finney, that God used to call many people to salvation in Jesus. And so revival also began spreading through the towns and cities of New England once again, but particularly in the colleges and universities. And we're seeing that again happening in different places around our nation. I think it was yesterday, Friday or yesterday, John Carney sent me an article about revival in New York in the early 1800s and just the places it was touching and what was happening. And so again, it's well worth doing your own research on some of these. Number three, it's sometimes called the Third Great Awakening, about 1859, because again, passion and revival kind of died away here in our country. It sounds a little bit like Kings and Chronicles, up and down, up and down. Kings and Chronicles are not unique to human history. But again, America sank into a spiritual lethargy and godlessness. But then in 1859, another revival broke out that literally transformed our nation. It's sometimes called the Third Great Awakening. Sometimes it's referred to as the Fulton Street Revival. You heard of that? Or the Layman's Revival. And it was one of the catalysts for that was a man named Jeremiah Lamphere, who announced that there was going to be a prayer meeting at a particular place, office building in New York City. So he met there whatever time it was. I can't remember. It was around lunchtime. And I think no one showed up for maybe 30 minutes or so, 40 minutes. And finally, one or two people showed up and they agreed to begin meeting weekly, and then it became daily. And over the course of a few weeks, they estimate that 50,000 people in New York were meeting daily at noontime to pray for God's revival once again on this country. And the revival began to spread from one city to the next, and they estimate between 1 and 2 million people came to faith in Christ during this time through this revival, this prayer revival that was happening. 1 to 2 million. I don't know what the population of the country was back then. And this paved the way for evangelists that you've heard of before, like D.L. Moody. They flowed from this. And so the Third Great Awakening. Now this next one is outside of our country, but it has an effect on our country. And some of you probably heard of this one, the Welsh Revival, about 1905. The effects of the Third Great Awakening lasted for about a generation. And then as we had the turn of the 20th century, Christianity again kind of went into another decline. But a powerful revival started in the nation of Wales. And the chief agent was a 23-year-old. Again, young people, listen. A 23-year-old coal miner named Evan Roberts. He had been a Bible college student. He went back to his home church to preach. And a revival broke out. And there was something very unusual about this one. The way people describe it is that they felt a very literal presence of God upon them. One of those who experienced that wrote about it later and said, it was the universal, inescapable sense of the presence of the Lord. Another man, R.B. Jones, says it this way, A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. It pervaded the spiritual atmosphere. It mattered not where one went. The consciousness of the reality and nearness of God followed. Felt, of course, in the revival gatherings, yes, but by no means confined to them. It was also felt in homes, on the streets, in mines, in factories, in schools, yes, even in the theaters and drinking saloons. The strange result was that wherever people gathered became a place of awe, and places of amusement were practically emptied. But what was another thing that was unique about this is it kind of spread far out from Wales. It actually touched many places around the world in so many areas. And it impacted the United States as well. One historian wrote, "There were more people added to churches in April of 1905 than during any month of years." Again, God's revival was touching people. Louisville, Kentucky, a newspaper had this report. "The most remarkable revival ever known in the city is now motivating Louisville. 58 of the lead business firms of the city are closed at the noon hour for prayer meetings. The whole city is breathing a spiritual atmosphere. Everywhere in shop and store, in the mill and on the street, salvation is the one topic of conversation." I'm not sure the world has experienced kind of a worldwide type of revival ever since 1906, but you know, even in the 20th century, there were revival type things that were happening in our country, and particularly after World War II, and God was raising up new ministries that were going to be involved with taking the gospel to people. Campus Crusade, Youth for Christ. I don't know how many of you know about Youth for Christ. That was big in my growing up days. We always had one of their workers come and speak for several services in our church in Atlanta. Billy Graham started. Radio and TV ministries started and arose. Colleges and seminaries arose during this time. And so our country was impacted by the Welsh revival. There's one more I just want to share with you. Some of you have maybe had some part in this or knew about it firsthand. It's called the Jesus Revolution, about 1970. In the 1970s, there was another movement of God, and many church people, they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know what to think of it. They didn't know how to respond. It's because, as it says here, the Jesus Revolution or the Jesus People Movement. And it started in California. If you remember your history, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr., Bobby Kennedy had been assassinated within just a couple of months of each other. Riots had erupted in the streets. There was a lot of debate about what was going on and our part in it in Southeast Asia. Richard Nixon was elected president. Students and took over universities. Bombs went off. People were killed. Institutions were attacked. Drugs was on the rise in that time period. And the loosening of morals. And all of these forces were coming together, destroying a generation of young people. But in the middle of all that bedlam and confusion, a Christian couple in San Francisco, of all places, opened an evangelistic coffee house called The Living Room. And disillusioned young people started coming and started responding to the Lord. And the impact of this ministry inspired Christians and churches all up and down the West Coast, even across our nation, to open Christian coffee houses. I remember in Bible college in the late 70s, you'd hear about that quite frequently. And ministry started, souls were saved, and the winds of revival blew thousands of hippies into the Pacific Ocean, into the swimming pools, into baptistries and churches because they wanted to be baptized. They wanted to advertise, wanted to be a witness that they had become a follower of Jesus.
Luke magazine. I don't know how many of you remember Luke. We know Life magazine. Luke was also a magazine. Luke, not Luke, L-O-O-K. In his February 9th, 1971 edition, had this article. It said, "A crusade is caught hold in California, and it shows every sign of sweeping east and becoming a national preoccupation. It is an old-time, Bible-toting, witness-giving kind of revival, and the new evangelists are the young. The Jesus movement seems to be springing up simultaneously in a variety of places, and often in the last places you would think to look. But maybe because this is California, this should be the first place to look. In Orange County, an entire motorcycle gang was converted. Dozens of go-go clubs, you don't hear that term much anymore, go-go clubs throughout the state have been turned into religious coffee houses where kids go to sing and pray. Religious clubs are forming on the campuses of California, Stanford, Berkeley, UCLA. It's a revival. There's no getting around it." That's a totally secular magazine declaring that. And that revival propelled an entire generation of young people into ministry, into missions. There were a lot of songs written during that time. One man I think, I personally believe God used in a mighty way, one of Tom's favorites, Keith Green. He was just one of many. And if there was a theme song to the Jesus People movement, it was probably an old song, old new song, by Kirk Kaiser called "Pass It On." I mean, yeah, y'all know "Pass It On"? That's good, because we're going to sing it at the end, so I'm going to need more people than me to sing it. One of the verses went like this: "It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up in the glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you spread His love to everyone you want to pass it on." So that's just some of the major revivals that have touched our nation that we've experienced. Again, just a brief summary. Please go and look up some of those things yourself. But and even I alluded to this, even in the recent years, even up to today, we are hearing at different secular universities many times around our nation, students gathering, responding to faith in Christ, being baptized there on their campus for all their friends to see. So here we are in 2025, and we are in a desperate need of revival once again. But I want to encourage you, God has moved many times in this nation in very dark times, godless times. There's no reason not to expect Him to do it again. And so that brings us to truth number 10, and it simply is pray for revival. Pray for revival. And of course, we were looking at a revival in 2 Chronicles, probably the most famous verse on revivals, also found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." What is the most important word in that verse? I would argue it's the word "and." Even though, yes, the verbs humble, pray, seek, and turn are important, but maybe "and" is a little bit more important, because what that's saying to us is this: this is not a multiple choice thing. You don't get to choose which one of those four things you're going to do. All four have to be involved. And don't take this in the wrong way. There are people who are praying for revival in our nation, but that's not enough. All four of these elements have to come in play. And it's something that's supposed to be personal. Me. This has to happen with my life. As the old person, who I can't remember what evangelist said it. They said the best way to have a revival is to draw a circle, get in the middle of the circle and pray for revival and stay in that circle till revival comes to you. And if that happens, then revival will begin to expand. Because it has to be a personal thing. Personal. So let me leave you with this verse. You know it well. Familiar verse in Psalm 139. But it instructs us. Note how personal. Search who? Me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any offensive way, not in somebody else, not in my spouse, not in my supervisor, but in me. You know, that's an incredibly courageous, bold prayer to pray if you really want God to answer it and examine your life. And so again, it's got to start with us as individuals for God's revival truly to come and spread. So truth number 10, pray for revival. And let me add the verse we already looked at from Psalm 85. O Lord, will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Let's pray. And just in a quiet moment, maybe as you think about Psalm 139 there, maybe there is something that you need to clear up between you and the Lord. So let me just give you a quiet couple of moments to do that or to pray that prayer to start with. So let's just take a little bit quiet. Father, we thank you for this truth that we have looked at, critically important truth in terms of answering this question of how to live in an increasingly secular and ungodly culture. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement of seeing how you have moved through revival in this country several times in our history. Thank you for those things that are happening now, particularly on university campuses, with young people once again. And so, Lord, hear our cry. First of all, if there's things that we've realized that we need to shore up, we need to confess and repent of in our own lives, Lord, may we again humble ourselves before you so that you will respond. But we also pray for this country. Godliness reigns once again. Christianity is mocked once again. And so, Lord, we just pray for the expanding of these places we've seen revival happening. We remember just a couple of years ago when it started at Asbury, and Lord has spread to different universities. But again, we pray for even people that are in churches all across our land this morning. May they hear the voice of your Spirit calling them to confess and repent and humble themselves before you. And then, Father, use us to pass on the love of Jesus that we have experienced in our own lives. I pray in Christ's name, amen.